Well, starting Nehemiah today, and real excited about it. It's a wonderful study. Through the study myself, and which I like to do if possible before we start. Doesn't always work out, but did this time. And what a blessing the book of Nehemiah is, and looking forward to our time greatly, and the many things that are we're gonna see throughout this book. And the real life stuff that Nehemiah deals with, the real life, I mean, it's just such a good book for us, I think, especially at this time, thinking through life, thinking through how Nehemiah, how God worked through Nehemiah and through the Jewish people at that time. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of Nehemiah today. And then just kind of kick off our study and over the next almost really the rest of this year, honestly. There's just a little bit at the end where we won't be in Nehemiah, but be there the rest of this year. So read along with me. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servants, your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Pray with me. Well, God, thank you once again for an opportunity to look at a portion of your word. We're just still rejoicing over the time we spent together in Romans and how rich your word is to us in that book and the encouragement and help that that is to us, and especially in the place that we live, very much like Rome and very much like Babylon, or where we're going to study this book as well. So we just pray that you'd help us to have a listening ear as we go through this study, an open mind to accept your truth. God, work in our hearts in a personal way as we unpack this today, even, and encourage us, your people, as we certainly could use it in this place that we live, God. So we just pray that your hand would be on us for blessing, that your spirit would be work among us, and that we, God, would be attentive and ready to hear from you even now. In Jesus' name, amen. Nehemiah, I'm sure you're familiar with the name of the book, but it's a different kind of a study. It's a different kind of a place that God's people were in when Nehemiah was alive. This was penned by, of course, the man Nehemiah. And he was kind of a compatriot of Ezra, if you will. Ezra was the priest, the scribe, and Nehemiah was sort of the political leader there. He became that, certainly, and became the governor. But it was penned by this man, Nehemiah, during the Babylonian captivity. Now, that's a little imprecise, because at this time, we call the whole era the Babylonian captivity, but really Babylon had fallen at this time. And we'll see that throughout this today even. It says that Nehemiah was a son of Hakaliah, and that's a rich name. Not too many people are named that today. But he's only mentioned twice in the scriptures and only in this book. So from a very meek background, no one famous, certainly in his lineage. Only mentioned two times in the book. Nehemiah was a descendant of the captives then of Judah. So he didn't directly come in captivity, but he was a descendant. And that's what God told them would happen as he carried them away captive, that they would be married and they would give away their daughters to marry and then they would have children. And this is Nehemiah. He was born in the Babylonian captivity. I think that's very significant. These captives were carried away captive to Babylon and they served Nebuchadnezzar, as you'll remember our time in Daniel, and they served Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar's son and grandson took over. And then they were very proud, of course, duh. And God humbled them by bringing the Medo-Persians in to destroy that kingdom as well. And a lot of great lessons in there where they were very secure and they thought they were powerful. But God had different ideas and he destroyed them as well. And so then Nehemiah is in this, still in the Babylonian captivity under the Medo-Persians, and then he begins to serve as cupbearer to the king. About 444 BC is when this was written. But he began to serve as cupbearer to the king. And the cupbearer, as he said, it could mean a lot of different things. It doesn't sound like much today, right? What kind of have in your mind just a guy carrying around a cup? You know, hey, I'm the cupbearer. That's not really so much it. The cupbearer was a very significant person in a very significant position. This was an honor to be the cupbearer to the king. And basically what it meant was he was around the king all the time. And he would become a friend to the king. You'll see in Nehemiah, he would become a very good friend, a very close friend to the king. And the cupbearer's job was to taste the king's food and drink to see if it was poisoned. Boy, sign me up for that one, huh? Right? Now, you do get to eat some pretty good food, but you might die. You know, you might be poisoned. So it's kind of a mixed bag there. But it was an honor, and everyone would have wanted to be the cupbearer as a prominent position. And you were with the king, and he became friends with the king. Now, think about this as well. The cupbearer, then, if he was going to taste the king's food, think about this. In the way politics work is wicked. Wouldn't it be easy if you could bribe the cupbearer just to switch the cups at the last minute to kill the king? Huh? The cupbearer had to be someone that the king trusted. You see, the king had to trust this cupbearer. I really tasted it. You know what I mean? Yeah, you can count on me. I'm not going to switch it up on you, king. And so this was quite an honorary position that he held there, in one sense, a very powerful position. He had the ear of the king. And just neat how God placed Nehemiah in this position at this time to have this place with Artaxerxes, his name is also Darius. And I have some ideas about why that may be. It's not important right now. Artaxerxes, Darius, the Persian king. Written in 444 B.C., and we saw in the month of Chislev, a lot of really, I suppose Nehemiah's style, a lot of really specific date stuff in this book, kind of cool. And it becomes important as we get into next part of this, what's going on there, and it kind of helps us understand a few things. But Chislev, in case you don't have that on your calendar at home, is November-December-ish. November-December-ish and it kind of bleeds together in the Jewish calendar. They had 10 months. And so that's when this is written. Written from Susa, very interesting place. Susa was the capital of the country, which is at one time a country, Elam. And Elam was a very powerful, warlike country. And that Elam was in southwestern Iran. I've never heard of those people being warlike, have you? That's kind of shocking. Well, that's their history. But Elam, and it was conquered by the Babylonians and then conquered by the Persian, Medo-Persians as well. And they kind of come from that area. Susa in Elam was actually still a city until the 14th century. It was still an inhabited city until the 14th century. Then, as happens, it fell into decay. It was destroyed and disappeared. But then modern times, they began to do archaeology. They kind of knew where it was. And people knew, you know, people keep track of this kind of thing sometimes. And they began to excavate it, and they actually found the citadel that Nehemiah lists in here. Kind of cool. As they excavated Susa ruins. The citadel in Susa was where the palace of Ahasuerus was in Esther 1-2. It was in Susa, and that's where his main palace was. The citadel Susa was also mentioned in Daniel's vision in Daniel 8-2. He was in Susa. So it was very prominent in this empire, very prominent place. And it was where a lot of times they governed from there, and they had military palace there. And that's what that's what Nehemiah calls the citadel, the fortified palace that they have since found and excavated. So it's kind of a neat history thing there for Nehemiah. And I just kind of seeing how it's kind of cool to me, you know, when we see all of these historical, very historical, specific dates and places in the Bible, and you can find out about it today. You know, you would expect that, right? And we can. It helps us to trust what God says. So in the timeline, then, I think it's important for us to think through this a little bit. And we'll spend a little time here this morning. I'm going to be careful about that. But we're going to spend a little time with just the history of where they are and why. I think that's important. And this comes out in Nehemiah. They will recite these things throughout the book of Nehemiah that we're going to think on. First, of course, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, Abraham and his family, and sent them to a place where they didn't know where they were going. That's always a fun trip. But he sent Abraham out to Ur of the Chaldeans and promised to give him the promised land. And Abraham loved the Lord. God chose him, and he served the Lord. He was faithful. And from Abraham, then, his descendants were eventually, under the time of Jacob and, of course, Joseph, taken to Egypt. And they were in Egypt for 400 years. That's kind of amazing to think about, isn't it? I mean, our country isn't even 400 years old, but the people of Israel were in Egypt for 400 years. I wonder what it was like if you were born in, like, the 350th year. It'd be like, man, really, wow. We've been in Egypt so long. Where's the promised land? But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Moses then led the people out of Egypt. You'll remember that. And Moses led the people back into the promised land. He didn't quite make it, but he made it to the edge because of some of his sin. Joshua, at the end of Moses' life, took the people into the promised land and conquered it. And more accurately, God conquered the promised land using the children of Israel under Joshua, and they inhabited the land and really fulfilled that promise that God had given them to take the land. But what happened was right away, and certainly there's a lot that we can learn about this that we're not going to necessarily spend a lot of time on. You can certainly see what was wrong with humanity at that time. And here God has been gracious to them, and they didn't trust him, and then they just did their own thing. They get in the promised land, and the generation that saw the miracles, the generation that saw God's amazing hand on them, you know, your whole army goes out and not one of you gets killed. Hey, that doesn't happen, right? This is God at work. The generation that saw that, they followed the Lord, but the very next generation didn't. They didn't. And throughout the time of the judges, there's the cycle, these cycles of sin and repentance. Repentance and sin. Sin and repentance. Back and forth. And they would serve God. They would love God, and then they would just do their own thing. And God would judge you, bring armies in and invaders, and they would conquer the land and take them over and oppress them. And the people in their oppression would cry out to the Lord, oh God, deliver us. And God would give them a judge. And the judge would come and God would deliver them. And he would save them, and then they would serve the Lord, and then they would do their own thing again. So they have this cycle of sin and judgment throughout the time of the judges. 350 years, it's almost exhausting to think about that, of these cycles of sin and deliverance. Now, at the end of that then, really I would say probably the last legitimate judge, although, you know, however you want to think about that, he's not in the book of Judges, but it was Samuel. And he did try to set up his sons as judge, but they didn't take. They were ungodly guys. He was really the last legitimate judge. Seems to me, you remember our time in Samuel, that Samuel's kind of the replacement for Samson. Samson was kind of the guy that was supposed to do it and was a failure. And God, and so these very similar circumstances where Samuel became the judge. And that's kind of speculation, which is kind of something to think about. Samuel kind of ended the cycle of judges because what happened was the people asked for a king. They're, in one sense, saying, we're tired of these judges, we're tired of this cycle, and what we want to do is we want national political stability, like the nations around us. Their words that they use, this was really sad. They didn't want God to be king, is what God said, and so they asked for a king. God gave them what they wanted. Remember Romans 2? Right? Romans 1 into Romans 2. Therefore, God gave them over. Right? And that's what God did here. He said, okay, Samuel, give the people what they want. That's fine. That's what they want. Give it to them. And it's not good. Tell them what the king's going to do. Right? Go ahead, give it to them, but tell them what the king's going to do. All right. And they're like, yeah, give us a king. So they had Saul. It started out good and ended in a truck wreck. His kingdom was a disaster, and so God took him out off the throne, and he was killed in a battle. And then God raised up David to serve him as king. And David was a good king. He loved the Lord. He had certainly some terrible sin and terrible fall in his life that caused a lot of destruction. But David loved the Lord, and he was repentant, and God accepted him. David's son Solomon then was also over the United Kingdom there. And God blessed and prospered the country under Solomon. But Solomon also, his heart, he had a problem with women. And he had many wives, many concubines. And his wives were the wives of foreigners, foreign countries that were idolatrous pagans. And Solomon followed the heart of his wives and worshiped these pagan gods instead of the one true God. And it caused a lot of fallout in his own life as well as in the kingdom. One of the problems that it caused was his son Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, who became king after him, was a very proud young man. And he took counsel as soon as he was king. And he listened to the old people and they said, look, ease up. Lighten the taxes, lighten the load. And the young people said, hey, double it. Right? Hey, that's a good idea. We can really have a lot. Double it. Clamp down on the people. And the people revolted and the kingdom was divided. And it was divided ever since. Israel became one kingdom, the 10 tribes, and then Judah became the other kingdom with the Benjamin and Judah. And under Israel, there were 19 kings, if you count them all, including some of the puppets, but there were 19 kings. Every one of them was evil. And it started out with the son of Nebat. And he built a pagan worship center because he didn't want people going down to Jerusalem and turning their heart back to the Lord. And then he thought somehow the kingdom would be united or whatever, which is crazy because God gave him, he told him, I'm going to give you the kingdom. But he didn't care. And so he set that up. And so all 19 of the kingdoms of Israel, the kings of Israel, were evil. All of them were pagan. All of them were ungodly. Hated God. They did their own thing. In Judah, there were 12 evil kings and 8 or so good kings. So 32 plus evil kings and 8 to 10-ish, if you really are gracious, 8 to 10-ish good kings over a period of about 600 years. So get that. So then you come into the land, 350 years of sin and deliverance, followed by 600 years of really an awful lot of sin. Now there were some good kings in there, but there were some people certainly that loved the Lord in there, but there was a lot of just mixing with pagan nations, mixing with pagan religion and worship. I mean, you see some of those things that they were worshiping and they're active today. The Ashtoreth stuff, I guess I don't want to go into too much detail with that, but it's just a sensual, evil cult. and the Molech the same way. It's a sensual evil cult, even involving the sacrifice of children and babies. Crazy stuff. Over 600 years, these kings led Israel to reject God, and they became thoroughly pagan. They served demons. They didn't serve the one true God. So what happened? What would God do? God carried them away captive to Babylon. He warned them. Some of my study this week, this last month, has been in Isaiah, in my personal time. Isaiah, and he's warning them, look, you guys are pagan. Turn to the living God. I'm going to destroy this place. No, that's not going to happen. Well, God carried him away captive. He promised he would. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Would you put up with anyone for 950 years? Well, you haven't. I have pretty good evidence of that. God's pretty merciful and patient, isn't he? Isn't he? He's patient and he works with us and he gives us grace, as he did with the Israelites. But eventually he carried out the word that he had spoken to them through Moses, that they would be carried away captive if they turned from him. And so they lived and served the pagan king in Babylon as God carried them away captive over several of those times. By the way, he carried some away and came back in the land, carried some more. They rebelled and we carried some more away until it got down to the lowest of the low, the least of the least, and that's what's left in the land. And God told them through the prophet Jeremiah, very important for our study, that it would be 70 years of captivity and then he would lead them back into the promised land. He promised that through Jeremiah. And then after 70 years, we come to the book of Daniel, where Daniel is in captivity. And Daniel got to serve through all three of those pagan kings that they're in captivity to. All three of them. All three of those kingdoms. Anyway, there are more than three kings through his lifetime. He got to see those kingdoms change hands over his lifetime. But it came to that 70 years, and Daniel, who loved the Lord, was reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he said, look, it's been 70 years. It's been 70 years, God. And so he begins to cry out to God, oh, God, fulfill your word, spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. Fulfill your word. Send us back into the land. The Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians, and Nebuchadnezzar and his sons, and then Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. Then what happened is Daniel passed on at some point there, and Zerubbabel is the first one that actually led anyone back into the land. He took a very small group. I think it was 1,400 off the top of my head, something like that. He took them from the captivity back to Jerusalem, followed very shortly by Ezra. Very shortly, Ezra took a group as well, and it was a small group also. But Ezra had a goal, and he was commissioned by the pagan king to go and rebuild the temple, because God had spoken to the pagan king that he was going to do it, rebuild my temple. And so Ezra goes back, and when we get to Nehemiah, the temple was already done. They had finally finished it by that time. So there's a little bit of a gap between Zerubbabel, quickly Ezra, and then a small gap there, but a pretty decent one until we get to the book of Nehemiah. And so in Nehemiah, I skipped a whole bunch of slides. So Nehemiah is there, and he's in the citadel, and he's praying, and he's thinking about all of these things. See, this is on his mind, and this is where we come to this. That's why I think it's good to review this and think about it. Because he's sitting there, he loves the Lord, he loves his people, he's in this pagan land, he knows the prophecy they would go back and take the land, he's seen groups go back, and now he's in this prominent position, and he's in the government, and he's praying, and he's thinking about it, and it comes to his mind, and he says, I wonder how they're doing. That's kind of where it starts out. He just has this sort of maybe God-inspired thought, I wonder how these guys are doing. You see, his heart is for his people. His heart is for the Lord. His heart is for the city that God placed his name on. And he's thinking, how are the Jews doing? How is the city doing? What's the state of it? And again, it has to be, as we get through Nehemiah, you have to think that some of the stuff that Nehemiah is dealing with as a person is, here I am living in Susa, the citadel. I'm second in command to the king or whatever. I have a very prominent position anyway. I have the ear of the king. I have all of this luxury. And here I sit. What's happened to my people? Where are they at? How are they doing? How are they living? What am I doing about it? And that's what comes to his mind. He gets this, what I'm calling, the bad report. That's terrible counseling language, right? It's not bad. You know, God knows it'll be okay. But for us, it feels bad, right? Our experience is bad. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So this is the state of the people. The state of the people. What's going on? How are they doing? Well, they're a remnant. We'll find out what that means a little later in the study. That's an understatement, okay? A remnant means way less than 10%. Okay, now that's a remnant, all right, amen? It is a remnant. A small amount of them are left. There, it says in this text, they're in great trouble and shame. Great trouble, so they have problems, they have difficulties and things to overcome, and shame. They're a mockery to the nations around them and the people around them. They had many enemies, people who loved to see that the Jews were destroyed, and certainly inspired by Satan. So these people, these Jewish people, these dear brothers and sisters of Nehemiah were hurting. They were hurting. What did Nehemiah do? His heart was broken. As he thought about this, he was moved with compassion. His heart was broken for them. How about Jerusalem? What about Jerusalem? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Now, you know what? We live in Iowa, and we don't have a whole lot of walls around our cities, do we? Right? Not really something we need. It might be kind of cool. It might be kind of weird. But we're supposed to put fences up in our backyard. I remember when we moved here from California, we moved to the mighty metropolis of New London. And, man, that place was a hub. And first thing I did was rode my bike from one side of the town to the other and freaked completely out. I lived in L.A., you know. You don't really ride your bike across L.A. unless you take 4 weeks or something. And then another thing I noticed was, where are all the fences? What in the world's going on here? You're supposed to have a fence around every yard. That's what you do in L.A., right? Not in New London. There wasn't nary a fence in the whole town. You just walk from yard to yard. So we certainly don't have walls around our cities. In that day, everyone, that's what it meant to be a city. Even in the earliest biblical text, when they say he went and formed a city, it meant they put a place to live and they built a wall around it. That's what that meant. And so it was protection, and it kept them safe. And even to be a city, you had to have a wall around you. Jerusalem's wall was destroyed. One of the reasons they're in great shame. No wall. You're not even a legitimate city. The gates were destroyed by fire. That happens a lot in the Bible. I'm not sure exactly what was going on there. Maybe I'll look into that sometime. But they're always burning even stones with fire and destroying those things. Certainly they burn the timbers and the wood. But the gates were destroyed by fire. The city was in complete ruin. We'll see that throughout this time. It was flattened, basically. It was wiped out. So they were completely open and vulnerable to their enemies. All their houses had been destroyed. We'll see that in Nehemiah. There was hardly any place to live. Their whole town was full of rubble. This report is a massive understatement of the destruction that was Jerusalem. And it had to come to Nehemiah's mind, certainly, as he thought about the glorious city of Jerusalem and the stories he may have heard from his grandparents and the glory of God and how God worked among his people, how far they had fallen, what they had rejected, what they had lost, and where they find themselves now. The bad report, state of the people, they were in distress. Jerusalem was destroyed. They needed help. They needed help. They needed an advocate. They needed someone with some authority, with some vision, with some energy, with some zeal to get on the job and come and help them. So what's Nehemiah do? Wow, bummer. Click, turn on the TV and watch SportsCenter, right? Well, what does Nehemiah do? He mourned. the very first thing he does. He mourned. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. And mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Man, what a response. What a response. Doesn't say I got angry, does it? Doesn't say I got ticked off and started yelling at people. I mourned. I call that brokenhearted compassion. That's what Nehemiah is demonstrating for us there. Brokenhearted compassion. He was concerned for the people. He was concerned for the land. He was concerned for the city. And he just sat down and wept and mourned for the people, mourned for God's city and God's name. And he took action, began to fast and pray before the God of heaven. He identified with the suffering of his people and the destruction of God's city. And for him, it was like he was suffering with them. He turned to God. The only place, the only person that he could turn to, he turned to God. Fasting. He went without food, seriously seeking God, praying. The psalmist says this, "From the end of the earth I call to you. When my heart is faint, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." What a principle. And we're going to find times in this life when our heart is faint. When life is heavy. When things are out of our control. When we don't feel like there's anything we can do about it. Maybe when your health is failing. Maybe when your life is fading. Maybe when people in your life are going the wrong way. Maybe when crazy things are happening in your country or all around you or politically or whatever. When my heart is faint, when I feel overwhelmed, when I don't know how to process life, the psalmist says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the place of stability. Lead me to the only one that I can trust and turn to, the living God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Wow. God is our refuge. Right? Is that true? God is our refuge. So you don't have to worry so much about where we find ourselves in our circumstances. You don't have to worry so much about the direction our country is going or the things that people are doing or the crazy stuff that we see around us, or the violence or the terrorists or any of that stuff. Because it's the very creator of the universe, our God, who is our refuge and our strength. And it says here, help me if I'm wrong, a very present help in trouble. It's not like some deistic idea where God is just out there somewhere, turned it over, checked out, he had better things to do. He made this place, he made these people, you and I, to have a relationship with him. And he has said, he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He's right there with us. He's going through every trouble, every trial, every difficulty, every fear, right with us. Very present. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, in case you missed about the about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That's what Nehemiah did. He mourned. He fasted and prayed. He wept. He turned to God. Now look at the nature of his prayer here with me. The nature of his prayer is awesome. I love this prayer. He praised and remembered God's character. Oh, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God's character, great and awesome, covenant-keeping God, full of love, and it's a faithful love. He asked God to listen to him. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He asked God to listen to him. Please, God, hear me. He was just entreating the Lord, asking for grace. He repented and asked for forgiveness. This is kind of interesting because it's really sort of a prayer of national repentance that Nehemiah prays here. For the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people Israel, which we have sinned against you. That's very interesting to me. Even I and my father's house have sinned. You know, it's always appropriate to pray for what you've done, because you're responsible, you're culpable. But basically what Nehemiah is saying is, I am lumping myself in with these people. I know this is my people, and we as a people need your forgiveness. Please forgive us. We repent. I repent for us is basically what he's saying. We repent from the sin that we have done in turning from you. Notice how specific he gets. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded Moses. Very specific. Here's what we did, God, and this is what we're repenting of. Remember then, he says, remember the word that you commanded your Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. This is a theme throughout Nehemiah. Hey, you know what? There was no surprise to Nehemiah why he lived in Babylon, why he lived in Susa. It was supposed to be. It was right for God to carry them away captive, because God said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to carry you away captive. And so Nehemiah is saying, look, I know why we're here, and you're righteous, God. You're righteous to judge us and to carry us away captive. And then in verse 9, then he says, but there was a follow-up to that promise. And there is, and we'll see that as we study through this book. There's a follow-up to the promise of God carrying them away captive, and it's in verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts, I love this, are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell. And so he was quoting God's promise back to him. God, I know why we're in captivity, but you promised that if we turn to you, you would restore us. And so he's asking God to hear that and to follow up on his promise. He reminded God that there is people. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. He was talking about through Moses there. They are your people, God. Have compassion on us. And then he made a very specific request. So get that. God's character, who God is, God's faithfulness, his love. He entreats God. He asks God to listen to his prayer. He repents and asks for forgiveness himself, his family, his nation. He gets very specific. He recites God's righteousness to have them where they are. He reminds God in prayer of the promise that God had made to restore them. And then he makes a very specific request. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, that was his prayer. Next week we're going to see his 4 months before Nehemiah acted on that. That's part of being human, I think. But he asked specifically for something, didn't he? He said, God, I need favor. I'm helpless. I'm just a cupbearer to the king. Give me mercy. Give me favor with this king. God, that the king, I would ask that the king would listen to me when I make my request. And you had to know that in Nehemiah's mind, and you're going to see this in his who he is, it had to be a plan formulating and boiling already. I'm going to do something. I think here's what I could do. I don't know if I can work it out. I got to ask the king first. And so he just starts there. He turns to God. He asks for mercy with the king. Now think about this. As we go through Nehemiah, if you're familiar with it at all, you know he goes back to build the wall, restore Jerusalem, set up the government, all those kinds of things. Who in the world could get that done? Only one person. Right? Isn't that true? There is only one person humanly that could get that done. The king. And so Nehemiah happened to be the cupbearer, an intimate personal relationship with the only person in the world at the time that could restore Jerusalem. And God was going to use him, and Nehemiah, he realized that. And he's like, God, give me mercy, favor with the king, that the king would listen to my request. And so he was forming this plan to somehow go back and help his people. He mourned, he turned to God, and he came up with a plan. What are we going to learn from Nehemiah? Well, from today, just a few things, and there'll be many things throughout our study, but just for today. First of all, hear this. He lived in a land like ours, Babylon, pagan land, the conquered land at this time, Medo-Persian Empire, very similar though to ours. It wasn't that the righteous love of a living God was the number one thing on everyone's mind. It was a pagan land that Nehemiah lived in with pagan rulers. He lived in a time much like ours, in the same idea, the same way, where the nations are ruling. And it was much like ours. We're not a Christian nation per se, ruled by the living God. Maybe our nation is formed on Christian principles, but we're ruled by pagans. Let's face it. And we have to live with that. And we can. We can flourish here, just like Nehemiah did and his people did during the Babylonian captivity. Think about this. He served the same God we do. He served the same God. The God that cared about Nehemiah. The God that had a plan, that took action, that worked on their behalf. The God that heard their prayers. The God that loved them and restored them. That's the same God we serve. It's okay, right? It's okay. God is doing something amazing. Lessons from Nehemiah. Nehemiah, didn't he turn to God first? Okay? Now, he was going to use the human instrument of the king. He was going to let God use the king. But where did he go? Did he run right to the king and say, oh, no, we're in trouble. We need the king. You don't even see that yet, right? That's not even happening in this chapter yet. He went to God. He went to the real king, all right? The King of Kings. He turned to the Lord. He mourned. He prayed. He turned to God in his time of need. And hear this. For some of us, I'll include myself in this certainly, for some of us, we're going to see that Nehemiah was a man of action, and he is, right? He's a worker. He's getting stuff done. Don't forget this chapter. Nehemiah didn't just go out and start working. He turned to God. And all of the things that we see where Nehemiah is working, he is working in the power of God, by the Spirit of God, in the grace of God. And he did not exclude God from his work. He turned to God, and he was asking basically God to use him, to work through him, to do and to carry out the plan that he was even forming in his mind. The book starts out with Nehemiah turning to God. He was a worker, but he never worked on his own. He didn't just try to get it done or do better or be stronger or fix things. He was a man that turned to the Lord and mourned. Maybe put some thoughts from Chuck Swindoll, as we close. The book of Nehemiah shows us the kind of significant impact one individual can have on a nation. That's encouraging to me, when you think about it. Nehemiah served in secular offices, using his position to bring back to the Jews order, stability, and proper focus on God. God uses all manner of people in all manner of places doing all manner of work. Do you feel you must be in quote-unquote ministry to serve God? Be encouraged. He is not limited by your vocation. In fact, God has placed you where you are for a purpose. Have this attitude about your work. Whatever you do in work or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And Nehemiah is certainly awesome. Example of that for us. Let's pray together. Oh God, our God, we thank you that you are unchanging. And although there are things about our world that change, really these issues, things we're dealing with, are the same. People are people, and our situations are not much different. And I pray for us as your people, as a congregation here, as we study through Nehemiah, that you would encourage us, that you would grow us, that you would uplift us, that God, our study in Nehemiah would be deep and rich and personal. God, it would help us and fire us up, that we can make a difference. And maybe it won't be a difference like we want to see, like changing the aspects of our world or our country. But it will be a difference in the lives of people. It will be a difference in seeing people come to know you and entering into eternity in your kingdom rather than entering into eternity having to go to hell. And so just help us and encourage us in this. It's easy for us as people to be discouraged, and you know that. And in one sense, it can be a discouraging time for us. But Lord, we have seen you work so mightily in the past. Increase our faith. Give us a righteous zeal for you and a compassion for people that is just like we saw in Nehemiah today. God, forgive us that we haven't nearly enough mourned and turned to you. We haven't nearly enough fell on our faces and fasted and prayed to you, the God of the harvest, to save some and to use us for your purposes and plan. And God, forgive us for that and help us in the endeavor to know you more and to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.